The audio track you're about to listen to was recorded at LifeStreams Christian Church in South Perth, Western Australia. For more information, please visit our website at www.lifestreamcc.com.
I am a woman of no distinction, of little importance. I am a woman of no reputation save that which is bad. You whisper as I walk past and cast judgmental glances, though you don't take the time to look at me or even get to know me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And otherwise, what is the point of doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look at my face and see more than just two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears. To see all that I am and could be, all my hopes, loves, and fears. But that's too much to ask for, to wish for, to pray for, so I don't. Not anymore. Now I keep to myself. And by that, I mean the pain that keeps me in my own private jail. The pain that's brought me here at midday to this well. To ask for a drink is of no big request. But to ask it of me, a woman, unclean, ashamed, used and abused, an outcast, a failure, a disappointment, a sinner. No drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing, only condemning, as I'm sure you condemn me now. But you don't. You are a man of no distinction, but of utmost importance, a man with little reputation, at least so far. You whisper and tell me to my face what all those glances have been about. And you take the time to actually look at me. But don't need to get to know me. For to be known is to be loved. And to be loved is to be known. And you know me. You actually know me. All of me and everything about me. Every thought inside and hair on top of my head. Every hope stored up. Every hurt. Every dread. My past and my future, all I am and could be. You tell me everything. You tell me about me. And that which is spoken by another could bring hate and condemnation, but coming from you is peace, love, grace, mercy, hope, and salvation. I've heard of one to come who would save a wretch like me. And here in my presence you say, I am he. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get to. Let me go back to town. This is too much for just me. There are others, lovers, haters, brothers, sisters, the good, the bad, the sinners and the saints, who should see what you've shown me. Who should hear what you've told me, who should taste what you've given me, who should feel how you forgave me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And we all need this too. We all do need it for our own.
Father, at this point, I pray that we would be very aware of your love and your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray that you can, in some way, shape or form, give us a clearer picture of who you are, our Father, a Father who loves us. Father, we in our life group read through that passage that we are doing this week, John 4, there was a lot of comments came out of it. And one of the men said to me, you know, it really hits me that Jesus meets us in our everyday lives. Jesus meets us, sorry, not hits us. The mundane and the normal. Jesus meets us. And Jesus loves to surprise us. He loves to bring life in when there wasn't life. He loves to enrich. And he said, you know, Jesus is not a Sunday God. He's a Sunday through to Saturday God. Always there, always initiating, always at work. God is at work today in your life. This woman that Nicole just so well dramatized, we read about in John 4. We read how Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee, and it says he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. You know, it's interesting that the verse says Jesus had to go through Samaria. He didn't physically have to go through Samaria. There was other paths he could have taken. But there's a sense that Jesus had this divine appointment that he had to meet, and he knew that. This woman who would go on to touch a village. It's interesting that it says that Jesus was tired, thirsty, hungry. It brings out the humanness of our Lord. Often makes me smile, because sometimes when we're feeling tired, hungry and thirsty and weak, Jesus opens up for us divine appointments and opportunities for ministry, and you think, oh, not now. I haven't got the energy, and yet God says, yes, you have. Because it's my energy that I'm giving you right now. Who are these Samaritans? Who are the Samaritans? We hear about them from time to time. Back in 722 BC, the Assyrians basically destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Samaritans were basically a mixed race of people that came back to Israel after that finished. So they were not fully Jews. They are a mixed race, ethnically mixed. They accepted the first five books of the Old Testament only. They considered themselves to be the true worshippers, and they had a long history of conflict with the Jews, sometimes violent, sometimes not, and they were often despised, usually despised by the Jews. The Jews hated them. So here's this woman, a Samaritan woman, thinking, why would you, a Jewish man, ask me for a drink? Such a wide gap here. Being a woman, she was the bottom of the rung then anyway in that culture. Being a Samaritan woman and a Jewish man, she was lower down. Huge gap there. The fact that she was there at noon. Why would she collect water at noon in the heat of the sun? Most people came for water in the early part of the day or the evening. Indicates that she was a loner. She was ostracized. She was rejected by even the other women who came to get water. So she came alone to avoid the rejection. Now when Jesus talks about this in verse 17, 18, he tells her to go and get a husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, you're right, you had five husbands, and the one you're living with is now not your husband. And there's almost this sense of, and a lot of people think, oh, she's an immoral woman. But realizing that a woman's value in that day was primarily to have kids. And so she's married to husband number one, can't have kids. I'll have another, thank you very much. Leaves her, discards her. And so it goes on. So the reality is she was probably unable to have kids. And so she was constantly discarded, having no value, because her value comes out of having family. Nothing going for her in her society. Totally ostracized. Yet, Jesus initiates conversation with her in a way that is not condemning. And it certainly surprised her. You know, You know, from the beginning to the end of this story, it's a story about divine initiative, about God showing initiative to this woman. And that's called grace. The grace of God. The grace of God always moves towards us before we have any inkling or desire to move towards God. Always God is moving towards us in grace and love. You know, another one of the men in my group this week said, you know, what hit me out of this story was discrimination. He said, it hit me that I discriminate often. He said, we discriminate often. He's from another country, experienced discrimination. But he said, what hits me is that God does not discriminate. God does not discriminate. And he said, it just hit me. I am included in God's family. And he said, how good is that? And the reality is that each one of us, if you're in Christ, you've been included by the grace of God in his family. And if you're not in Christ, if you've never given your life to Christ, then there is opportunity for you to be included in God's family because he doesn't discriminate. He doesn't look at what you've done and think that's too bad. You're welcome into his family. That's the reason that Christ died, so that all of us could join God's family. Jesus totally surprised this woman, totally disarmed her, totally surprised her. And at this point in the conversation, he moves it from immediate physical need to the blessings of God. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So she's attracted now. She's in. She's now experiencing a thirst for God that she hasn't experienced before. It's deep in her soul. Everything else in her life had left her very thirsty. Verse 11, sir, the woman said, you've got nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank for it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I will give him, says Jesus, will become in them a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, I want that water. Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. It's like, wow. We don't actually sit in this story that well because we're not in that scenario. But for this woman, he was touching the deepest part of her soul. And she knew it. It's like, wow. And then there's a change of direction in the conversation. It gets a bit raw. Jesus said, go call your husband and come back. Ah, I have no husband, she replied. No excuses. Totally honest. Doesn't rationalize the scenario. She was open to Jesus because she was attracted to this man. There was something different about him. She didn't turn at that point and say, okay, this is just like it was before. He now knows a bit too much about me. I'm off. Don't want to go through the rejection anymore. But she didn't. She knew she was thirsty. And she knew that nothing that she had was quenching that thirst. And she stayed open. She sensed there was something in this man Jesus that was different. Something that was very good. Something that was very attractive. It wasn't condemning. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. There it is. Discarded. No value. Rejected. Judged. But not by Jesus. You know, you may have been through situations, probably not like that, but maybe you've been discarded. Maybe you've been rejected, and the pain still sits pretty hard there. Maybe you've been ostracized. Maybe there hasn't been the love that could have been in your life. You know, life is not fair. That is the reality. We live in a fallen world. But God is super fair. You may even feel at some point that God might have left you on the edge. He might have even left you. He might be coming to grips or trying to come to grips with, why would God allow this to happen in my life? Why would God allow this to happen in my family? Why would God allow this pain that he could have stopped? And you're struggling with that. I just want to say this morning, be very assured that God is there with you. God is hanging on to you. God never, ever let you go. Be assured that God is a God of love and a God who is defined by goodness, God of grace. And he's constantly moving towards you in grace, just like he moved towards this woman, constantly. Now, a friend of mine died 18 months ago of leukemia, and almost 2 years ago, and his wife was raised in a fairly religious sort of environment, wouldn't have called her a Christ follower, but through all the stuff that she went through, and she's also had chronic pain for a lot of her life, you've actually probably prayed for her if you're on the prayer team. I've put her name on the prayer team, prayer chain a few times. I've had her come in and ladies have prayed with her and for her. And she often when we talk, I'd say, here's a psalm for you, read this. And she'd often do that and she'd experience God. And she said to me just recently, she said, I feel that I'm starting to love Jesus more than I could ever imagine. I'd said to her, don't ever forget that God loves you beyond measure. And she says this to me, and she says, at Easter, for the first time, I said, I love Jesus. And she said, what surprised me was that it came from my heart. She said, it didn't come from my head. It wasn't something that I knew I was supposed to say, or that I should say, but she said, there was just this overwhelming sense of, I love Jesus. And I spoke it out. And she said it to her daughter, she said, I love Jesus. And her daughter goes, okay. Okay. And as we spoke about it, I just said, I sense that you're experiencing the reality of God the Father moving into your life more and more. This woman here, I can see that you are a prophet, she says to Jesus. Something about you that is different. How could you know all this? We've never met. She stayed engaged. She stayed attracted to Jesus. His gentleness was treating her like no one else. He valued her. He conversed with her. And I just want to say for you too, stay engaged with Jesus. If you're not in relationship with Jesus, if you're on the journey, then allow his love to move over you. Don't push away from it. Stay engaged. Stay close. He's for you. You see, as I look at this story, I have a sense that the woman's understanding of Jesus and the reality of Jesus, of who Jesus was emerging piece by piece. It's like coming to faith, it's a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. You start to put these pieces in place as you hear some stuff, see some things in people's lives. And you start to put some pieces into place in the jigsaw. And after a time, you look at it and you think, it's starting to make sense. It doesn't just suddenly, well, for some it does, praise God. But it doesn't always just suddenly appear. There's the full picture. For a lot of us, it's putting the pieces of the puzzle into place. And we don't ever get the full picture. But we get enough of it because we have to respond by faith, don't we? We get enough of it to say, this God is for me. I think there is that sense of God loves me. He's for me. The woman goes on, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. This mountain was Mount Gerizim, where these Samaritans worshipped. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. You see, Jesus repeatedly here is emphasizing a focus of worship that is foreign. It's foreign to the Samaritans, but it's also foreign to the Jews. It's foreign to the Gentiles, and it's even foreign to a lot of Christians. It's the worship of the Father. For the first time, he brings the Father into the conversation. Not just God or Lord, he brings the Father in. It's the worship of the Father. The Father is seeking true worshippers. It's the Father, a relational God. Not a God who's up there, but a God who is relating with us. He brings that into the picture for this woman. It's not where you worship, but who you worship. You worship this Father, this relational God who loves you and is for you. When do you do it? Anywhere. Where do you do it? Anywhere, all the time. True worshippers, that's what the Father is seeking. True worshippers who worship in the Spirit and in truth. Christ is the truth. Those of us that are in Christ are the true worshippers, because the Spirit of Christ indwells us. Those of us who are true worshippers are the ones who live in the power of the Spirit, who live being led by the Spirit, energized by the Spirit. You know, it's interesting with true worship. The energy of true worship is released by God's passion in seeking us, in moving towards us, rather than us being passionate in seeking him. Now, the more we focus on our passion in reaching God, it just leads to idolatry. It leads to being me-centered. And it's always about God moving towards us. And as he moves towards us, it releases us to move towards him. The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the Messiah. I am God in the flesh. I am God here. I am he." And I believe Jesus reveals, and this is probably the point of the whole story as I see it, Jesus reveals here two aspects of true worship that I think are crucial. One is that assurance, that knowing for sure that God the Father is a God who is one who loves us. He totally loves us. And the second, and the overflow of that, I believe, is that we are submitted to his authority and to his will. In other words, there is an obedience that comes out and from that. That's what it is to life. You know, if you talk about true worship, really it's true living. True living. Aware of this God who loves us beyond measure, and the overflow is, I serve him, I obey him, I submit to his authority, because he is a God of love. Now, if we read on in John chapter 4, which we'll cover next week, we see that she goes back to a village, and a lot of people in the village follow Jesus because of her testimony, because they meet Jesus. You know, God turns a despised social outcast into a community of true worshippers. Takes one woman who is despised by the whole community and uses her, touches her, and uses her to turn a whole village towards him. Impossible. In that culture, impossible. But it must give us hope that God can take us and use us to create a true worshiping community where we are, where we have impact on others, where we are. are the light and the darkness. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans 12, verse 1. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercy, to offer your body, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So even in that verse, you've got flowing out of God's love and mercy, we then offer our lives. And that's called worship. That's called true and proper worship. You see, God has placed you where you are. He's redeeming the stuff that is in your life. Just keep cooperating with him on that. But God has placed you where you are for his glory. If Christ is in you, if the Holy Spirit of God is in you, then you're a true worshiper. And he's able to create a community of worship where you are. Because the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is there. This woman, impossible scenario, transforms a village. See, this may sound bad, but the ultimate goal of God is not to save souls. I believe it's to create communities of true worshipers. So it's always about ongoing, overflow. It's not about touching our lives so that we overflow with the fragrance of Christ where we are. It's about creating in us the passion to live for Christ, to live our lives empowered and led by the Holy Spirit. And I was just thinking of some people that came to mind, and as I look around here, I see that many of you could have talked about this morning, but a few of us heard Matty Vanderpeer share his story just recently, and Matt said I can share this. But Matt, young guy in our church, and he's a high school teacher. He's teaching kids who don't fit into a regular school system. It's a Christian-based school, and he got a class of 25 kids that have been totally from dysfunctional backgrounds, no love, foster homes, crime. He's got 25, 30 of them in his class. And he said, I see it as a real privilege. And I looked at him and I said, Matt, I used to be a high school teacher. If I had one of those kids in my class, I was happy when they're away. Because they stir everything up. They make it difficult. And Matt says, I see it as a privilege. He said, none of these kids have any hope. He said, in one sense, we are the hope for them. And he said, I see it as a privilege that I can actually be there to give them some hope. I guess in my words, to reveal something of the life of Christ to them, the reality of Christ, to be a light in a dark place. And he said, you know, often we don't get big results, but he said the other day there was this kid lived in foster homes his whole life, and his mood around the place was always angry and sullen. Was looking down, dark. He said the other day, he gave me this big smile. He said, you've got to enjoy that. And as I heard Matt share that, I thought, you know, I reckon God's smiling at that point too. Because here's someone who's prepared to not say, give me an easy school. He's prepared to say, put me into this place where I can make a difference for the kingdom with kids that no one else wants to deal with. I think of a lady I met last year in Jakarta. Her name was Artika. She was 25, 26. And from when she was 7 years old, God spoke to her and started drawing. She was a Muslim background. Her father was a Muslim teacher. And through dreams and miracles, God started moving towards her. And at 17, she actually, divine appointments, got baptized and converted. And when we shared with her, she said, you know, I'm just so aware of the grace of Christ in my life. And her ministry is an area which is a fairly dark area in Jakarta, where drugs and prostitution is the norm. Probably a lot of places there where that is. And she said, I just want to be a light to these people. I want them to know there's something different. I want them to know there's hope. I want them to know there's someone who does care about them for who they are, who can look at them and not judge, but can look at them and move towards them. God bless you. You know, you, us, in our homes, we've been planted, in our school, in our neighbourhoods, in our community, in our sporting clubs, in our leisure activity groups, in our hospitals, in our universities, in our work sites. We've been planted so that just like Jesus brought hope into these people's lives, this woman's life, that then flowed over, Christ has put hope in many of your lives so that you can overflow where you are, so that you can reveal the love of Christ. You know, as Brett was talking about this National Day of Thanksgiving, which is actually starting, you can do it any time this week, you don't have to do it on Saturday. You know, it's an opportunity to actually reveal the love of Christ. To actually, in a very poignant way, just say, hey, we want to say thank you for the role you play in our community, in my life, whatever it might be. But it's a way of helping this group of persons just get maybe a shift in their understanding of God, in their understanding of the church. Maybe a shift. I was driving down here on Monday morning and feeling a little bit pressured and all that sort of stuff, and there's a song on the CD and there's just a line hit me and it says, we have a reason to sing. We have a reason to worship. And it was almost like, yes, we do. Hallelujah. Praise God. We have a reason to worship. We worship a risen Christ. We worship a God who is for us. How good is that? And I guess my question to you is, what keeps you alive to that? Might be a line of a song now and again, but what keeps you alive to the fact that we have a reason to sing? We have a reason to worship. We have a reason to live different. We have a reason to live in such a way that attracts, helps people to be attracted to God because He's a Father. Maybe coming together is helpful for you because it just maybe realigns you. Maybe this morning something's been realigned for you. Hopefully you see God differently, or it's just been reaffirmed that He loves you beyond measure. Being in a small group, reading the Word, all I want to say is it's crucial that we stay alive to the hope that God gives. Crucial. Put some things in place that enable you to stay alive, because we live in a very thirsty world and they need the living water. So Jesus is calling us out to be true worshippers, to live out the gospel. It's not a pressure thing. It starts with this understanding, a fresh grasping of how God loves us, and then overflows through our lives. Another man said to a group of us recently, I'm just so thankful for the grace and the mercy of God. And he said, I never want to take that for granted. A great way to live. You know, as I look at this lady, I think her life that day finished a lot different to the way it started. From being ostracized and feeling like she was the bottom of the rung, to suddenly God's lifted her to a new life. Father, we thank you that you do that. And we thank you that you can do it to us. Father, we thank you for the many ones here who have been transformed by the Christ, the risen Christ, the living water. Father, I just pray that you'd continue to speak into our lives and encourage us in this. And now, Father, as we celebrate communion, we again realize that on the cross you took, in the person of Christ, upon yourself, all our sin, all our shame, all our blame, and you took it away. That you who are rich became poor, that we,